We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Thank you, Andrew, and welcome again, especially those for whom it's the first time. This is a good week to come because you've missed 2 weeks on Mark's Gospel. But this is a really topic sentence of the gospel part of the gospel, so it's a good week to start with us. Do keep coming as we work our way through parts of the scriptures like this. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there are 3 questions that just keep being asked, and you can ask them of every chapter and of each chapter. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he require of us? Who, why, what? It happens chapter after chapter. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he require of us? So today we start with the first one, who is Jesus? From verse 1, we know who Jesus was. That is, we readers do. The people who are there don't know, but we know. He is the Christ, the Son of God. Mind you, that's a pretty Old Testament way of explaining who he is. And you've got to know your Old Testament as to what a Christ is and why he's called the Son of God. The Christ was the anointed King of Israel. And since the time when the Babylonians conquered Israel, nearly 600 years before Jesus, since that time there was no real King of Israel. They were looking forward to the coming of the King, the one that they called the Christ, who would rule not only over Israel, but would rule over all the world. And he was called the Son of God because God had promised through his prophets that God's Son would rule on the throne of Israel. So every king of Israel was known as the Son of God. It's not a statement about him being divine. It's just a statement about being God's appointed king. And so they were waiting for the Christ, the King of Israel, who would be worthy of the title Son of God, because most of the kings of Israel were fairly unworthy of ever being called the Son of God. Now, we readers, we know that the man about whom this gospel is written is the Christ, the true Son of God. But when Jesus starts his ministry there in verse 14, as the section we look at today is 14 and 15 in particular, the people don't necessarily know it. We know it. But the person who has come preparing the way for him is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, after me comes, in verse 7 there, one who is mightier than I, whose the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I always laugh at the New International Version of English and the like, English Standard Version. They don't understand Australians, because thongs are sandals and sandals are thongs, and we use thongs, but never mind. We give patience to our American and English colleagues who do translate this way. The strap of whose sandal I'm not allowed. And, of course, it was a task that not even the servant had to do. And yet John says, I am not worthy because the one who comes after me is so great. In fact, the greatest prophet of his time was John the Baptist, and he was one of the greatest prophets of all time, and yet he's saying the bloke who's right behind me is greater still. Part of that greatness, says John in verse 18, is he's the one who's going to baptise with the Holy Spirit. For many centuries they had been promised the coming of the Spirit, and now one was coming so much greater than John the Baptist that he was going to baptise them with the Spirit. So John arrives, Jesus arrives, and is baptised by John. And as he comes out of the water, he hears the voice from God, the voice of heaven, saying 2 things about him. Firstly, you are my beloved Son. Secondly, with you I am well pleased. The first one, you are my beloved Son, we looked at last week, is from Psalm 2, the royal psalm of King David, that announced the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the one who would come even though all the nations were against him, the one who would come and would conquer all the nations and rule over all nations for all time, the true Son of God. For the Messiah is told by God, you are my beloved Son. And now the voice from heaven comes upon Jesus, you are my beloved Son. And secondly, with you I am well pleased, which comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1. It's the first sentence of a series of songs in Isaiah that culminate in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And again, we looked at it last week. This is the suffering servant who will be rejected, who will be despised, who will be reviled, but he will be a man of peace. He will not fight back. He will suffer terribly and finally be killed. But in his death he bears the sins of the people and so will finally be vindicated by God in whom he trusts. The astonishing thing is that these two Old Testament prophecies, the Christ, the Son of God, whom God, that Son, the conquering King of Israel, and the suffering servant who is going to be beaten up and killed, that these two prophecies should wind up as being one and the same man. For they don't sound like they've got anything in common, really. They have. Justice will prevail through him somehow. But by one, it is conquering the nations. By the other, it is suffering for the sins of the world. No one had put these two things together, as best we can tell, before they come in the person of Jesus, at his baptism, by the voice of God. For it is by his death and resurrection, as we know, that he was going to conquer the world. If you only have Psalm 2, you'll expect the Christ to be a mighty soldier, a great warrior, who will lead an army and will overthrow the Romans, or if you lived before that, the Greeks, or before that, the Persians, or before that, the Babylonians, or before that, you'd expect him to come and conquer. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes and is conquered, killed on the cross by the Romans, and rises again because he is the suffering servant who is bringing a kingdom that will last forever and will rule over all peoples everywhere. Those who rule by the sword die by the sword, and those whose kingdoms are set up by the sword are overthrown by the sword. But Christ comes to set up a kingdom that lasts forever by being the suffering servant. Now all this is background to today's little passage in verses 14 and 15. For there we meet Jesus, and to our surprise, he's an evangelist. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into the Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now I don't know what you think of Jesus or who you think Jesus is, but over the years, through different Christian organisations, we've done many surveys of people in the street, asking the question, who do you think Jesus was? And the responses we get are nearly always positive. There are some negative responses. Some people say he was a myth. Some say he was an imposter. Some say he never existed. But nearly always, people, the vast majority, are positive. They say things like, he was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker. He was the Messiah. He was the prophet. He was a saviour. Some say he was God. Very positive answers. But in all the answers, and I'm talking of thousands of responses, never once have I heard of anybody saying he was an evangelist. And yet, when you first meet Jesus, that's how he's presented to us. He comes preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Verse 14 of Mark chapter 1. I think it's in part because evangelist is almost a negative word in our community. I looked up my dictionary on the computer as I was just preparing, and I found evangelist and what it meant, and it's fairly negative, but I found another word that's used there, gospeler. So I flicked across to gospeler, and it was quite interesting. It has two meanings. First, the strange one from church circles, somebody who reads the gospel in a Christian religious service. But the second one is somebody who preaches the gospel, and then in the dictionary they put there that word, disapproving. That's fascinating. Here is something that is a negative activity. being a gospeler. I've never seen in a dictionary the idea that you actually are told the connotation. This is a negative word, to be a gospeler. So, we do not think of Jesus as a gospeler, a gospel preacher, an evangelist. But then you have to do some reality checking. For Jesus is not who I think he is. Jesus is who he is. And I've got to keep checking what I think with what the information is. And here in verse 14, as he comes into Galilee, what he does is proclaims the gospel. The phrase proclaiming the gospel is the word evangelism, really. It's the phrase evangelism. It's preaching the gospel. We translate it proclaiming. It's not wrong, but it just marks what he was doing. He's not wrong because the gospel is a proclamation. That's what the word means. Now, the word gospel does not mean good news. The word gospel means an important announcement. That's the meaning of the very word gospel. It's an important announcement. An announcement made well. It's a herald. It's a declaration. And so gospeling and evangelising means proclaiming, making the proclamation. But did you notice that when Jesus started in verse 14, we see he started after John's arrest. He was coming after John, as John predicted, and it is as if he had to wait for John to leave the stage before he could come on and do his task. But John's departure was a strange one. How did John leave? He was arrested. Arrested for denouncing the false king Herod. Herod had stolen his brother's wife and was living in an open adultery relationship and was supposed to be the Jewish king, the king of the holy nation. John denounced the immorality of this decadent couple and so was arrested and subsequently executed. See, John was the forerunner of the Christ the King, but he was more than the forerunner of Christ the King. John was also the forerunner of the suffering servant. What happened to John signals what is going to happen to Jesus. And he goes into Galilee. I thought I'd take a moment with you just to show you the map of Galilee so that you know what we're talking about. See, Galilee is a northern state of Israel. The population was very mixed up there in Galilee. Half of them were Jews, half of them were non-Jews, which we call Gentiles. The rulers in Galilee also controlled the area called Perea, which is on the eastern side of the River Jordan. The Decapolis, that was a Gentile territory. Very few Jews were there, although Jesus keeps visiting the Decapolis every time he crosses the Sea of Jordan, the Sea of Galilee rather. He is going over into the Decapolis, where the pigs live and the like. Immediately south of Galilee, you'll notice Samaria. Samaria is the place where the Samaritans lived. They were the half-caste left over from the Assyrian conquest 800 years before, back in 722 years before. They were the inveterate enemies of the Jews. So in Galilee, half the population's Jewish, half of it's Gentile. In Samaria, they're half-caste Jews and Gentiles. Immediately south of Samaria is Judah. That's where the Jews really lived. That was the centre of Israel, because that's where the city Jerusalem is, that's where the temple was. And the Jews were the ones who saw themselves as the true blues. They were the right ones. And the Galileans they saw as country cousins. Bumpkins, really. Undereducated, a bit simple, with a slight accent. Furthermore, whenever the nations invaded Israel, they always invaded from the north. You don't invade from the east because that's desert and you don't get across your army across that way. You go around and come from the north. So they were conquered by the Assyrians in the 8th century, the Babylonians in the 6th century, by the Greeks in the 4th century, by the Romans in the 1st century BC... all from the north. So the people who got beaten up first every time were the Galileans. That was where it came from. Now Jesus goes into that part of Israel that stands under the threat of the judgment of God and the invasion of whoever else turns up next. And he preaches the gospel that is God's, the gospel of God. Notice the proclamation is of God in both senses. It's about God and it's by God. It's God's message. Now, there are many messages that we'll receive in our lifetime. I've forgotten what the figures are. There's thousands of advertising messages we get every day of the week. Just as you walk around, you are bombarded by messages. But this is God's message. So whatever other message you care to pay attention to, this is the one to really pay attention to. The gospel of God has got to come as the most important message that you'll ever receive. And when you want to know what genuine Christianity is, this little passage, the ones we have before us today, verses 14, 15, here is the Christ telling you the gospel of God. Whatever else claims to be authentic Christianity, these two verses must stand out as the message. So let's take the moment looking at it. It starts with the declaration, it's time. Now, some of you, I guess, are not old enough to remember Gough Whitlam and the 1972 election, and some of us remember as if it was just yesterday. One person's study of current affairs is another person's study of history. But back in 1972, Gough Whitlam won a landslide election after one of the most skillful campaigns that we've ever seen in this country. And a key to his win was the previous 23 years of coalition governments. For they were tired and their policies were tired and the people of the nation were tired of them. So Gough outlined his strategy for reinvigorating the nation and he had all kinds of policies. But the strategy that won the election was the catch cry slogan, it's time. The details of what he was going to do, well, he told us, but some people took it in, some people didn't. It didn't matter. He was just everywhere around the community with these words, it's time. Every time you turned the television on, you were told, it's time. And the thing that won was the sense that, yeah, well, we've had 23 years of them, it's time. It's time for a change. It's time to give the other side a go. People felt that sense of it's time. And Gough Whitlam was very conscious of his appointed place in history. And so in his acceptance speech, he, I think, blasphemously quoted scripture saying, now is the time, now is the day of salvation, which actually refers to Jesus coming, and Gough got a little confused as to who had just turned up. See, Jesus came into Galilee saying, it's time. And the people would feel it sure was time. We've been oppressed for nearly 600 years by the Babylonians, then by the Persians, then by the Greeks, and now by the Romans. It's time. For 1,000 years, God has been saying the Christ is coming. It's time. Now, just because I figured there'd be some people here who couldn't relate to Gough Whitlam, do you remember the Olympics and the opening, where Peter Garrett of Midnight Oil sang, "Birds, the beds are burning. Out where the river broke the bloodwood and the desert oak, Holden wrecks and boiling diesel steam in 45 degrees. The time has come to say fair go, to pay the rent, to pay our share. The time has come. A fact's a fact. It belongs to them. Let's give it back." It's that sense of it's time. We've had enough. It's time. And it's that which Jesus comes saying, but he says more than just, it's time. He says, the time is fulfilled. For Jesus is conscious of the fact that the Old Testament has been prophesying something and now is the time for that to happen, to fulfill all the predictions that have been said for these last hundreds of years. It's strange to our way of thinking, this word fulfilled. But if you believe in the prophets, if you believe in the predictions, then this is what is now being fulfilled in your presence. And so, if this is the time for the fulfillment, what is to happen but the kingdom of God? For that's the chief burden of what the prophets have been telling us for all these centuries. There would one day come to earth God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not a place, it's not a territory. It's God ruling over his people. God's reign, R-E-I-G-N, not R-A-I-N, God's reign over the lives of people. When justice would finally be done. when the captives would be released, when the oppressed would find their freedom, when the tyrants would be removed, God's people would be blessed and the enemies of God and God's people would finally be destroyed. That is what is promised with the coming of the kingdom of God. And this is what Israel had been waiting for, been longing for, been hoping for. This is what the Christ, the anointed King of the kingdom, would bring. Here is the declaration of independence from Roman rule and from Gentile government. But of course, this is also the time for the suffering servant who's going to lay down his life. They haven't got hold of that yet. That concept is not part of their thinking. Part of Jesus, yes, but not then. Not theirs. This is when God in his Christ will rule the world and rule his people for all time. And Jesus was proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He was saying it is at hand, right at the doorstep, just about to happen. The long wait is over. The time had come to fulfill what the prophets had been telling us about. And as Jesus proclaims the imminence of the kingdom, people then must ask, well, where is the Christ? Can't have the kingdom of God without the king. Where's the king? Who's the king? Is Jesus the king? Is John the Baptist the king? Who is the Christ? Is this the one, or do we look for another? Jesus doesn't come into the world saying, I am the Christ. He comes into the world saying the kingdom of God is about to come. And so he effectively poses the question, who am I? Or where is the Christ? But he moves directly on to the response to this news. For the news of the coming of the kingdom should bring to people the response in two words, repent and believe. Verse 14, 15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. If you want a summary of the gospel, there is a summary of the gospel. What would you do if I were to tell you a great announcement that affected your future? Let me tell you a dreadful one. Tonight after dinner you're going to die and meet God. Now, what are you going to do this afternoon? Will you go back to work? Possibly. Mainly to say goodbye to your friends. I mean, really, it doesn't matter about finally fixing up that contract or entering that data anymore, does it? I mean, once you know that's the news, then it affects the way you're going to live. What else are you going to do today? Eat a big meal this evening? Unlikely, that's a waste of time. You're going to die anyway. I mean, you're not going to die of starvation beforehand, so you might as well skip dinner. I mean, what are you going to do? Spend your 4 hours watching television? Well, that kind of becomes pretty stupid, doesn't it? I mean, once you know that something dramatically is going to change in your future, well, it's time to make a change. Once you know the kingdom of God is coming, what should you do about it? At the beginning, I said that throughout the gospel, Jesus asks these three questions, you see. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does he require of us? Jesus, the King of the kingdom of God, the Christ, Jesus comes to bring the kingdom and he requires repentance and faith. So what are these two things? Repent means more than feeling sorry or apologising, although they're both usually involved. It means change of mind, which leads to change in direction of living. A change of mind that will change your life. I repent when I see I'm going the wrong way and need to turn back. It's only real repentance when I actually turn around and head in a new direction. The kingdom of God comes, stop living for this world. The kingdom of God is coming, repent. The second word on the other side of the same coin is and believe. Just as our society doesn't understand repentance, it certainly doesn't understand what it is to believe. See, here's a computer dictionary definition of believe. Believe is to accept that something is true or real, to be the opinion that something exists or is a reality, especially when there is no absolute proof of its existence or reality. That is just an anti-Christian statement, because frankly there's no absolute proof of the existence of anything. If you understand science, it is impossible to absolutely prove anything other than maths, and maths has no existence except in your head. Absolute proof is not possible. That's the nature of science. Everything that you know is always held up to question. That is the nature of it. Einstein held up Newton's whole theories to questions. And today, 100 years later, Einstein's theories are being held up to question. That's the right thing. There is no absolute proof. And that's not what belief means. Belief means faith. And what's faith? I look in the dictionary, it says belief in, devotion to, or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. Well, of course, you don't have logical proof to trust your husband or to trust your wife or to trust your brother or to trust anybody. That's the very nature of trusting. See, faith means to believe. It's exactly the same, but there are some good old-fashioned English words that we can replace with the word faith with. Rely, depend, trust. That's what they mean. Faith is not a religious word. It's used inside the Bible for religious and for non-religious purposes. Faith means exactly what we mean by rely, trust, or depend. And you can see the flip side of it. You should put your faith in something that is believable or reliable or dependable or trustworthy. Jesus is saying, trust the message, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you trust that message, what will you do? You'll repent. Because if you know that you're about to meet God, you can't go on living the way that you're living. And if you repent, why, that's because you believe the gospel. Who is Jesus? The Christ. Why has he come? Because he is the Son of David and because he is the suffering servant to set up the kingdom of God. What does he require of you? Repent and believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things, especially for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Help us, Father, to be ready for your kingdom by repentance and faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.